Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Good morning. Welcome to the program. This is Dr. Tom Curran. I'm with Father Kurt Nagel and Father Jeff Lewis. Good morning, fathers.
Morning, Tom.
Morning, Tom.
Hey, happy Advent.
Happy Advent.
It's been a little
happy
while.
Happy Pink Candle Sunday Advent.
Rose.
Oh. You know I did that on purpose.
We've been over this.
Every year for 20 years, we've been over this. All right, today we got a lot to cover. We've got some great saints that have been happening around this time in Advent. We did have that Pink Candle Sunday, which will be Rose. I know Father Lewis is shaking his head. We'll get into all of that and a lot more on the program today. Back in a minute.
Hey, this is Dr. Tom Curran, the host of Sound Insight, but also a realtor serving wonderful folks like you in the state of Washington and in Idaho. I've had the privilege and pleasure of helping dozens of families in the last 2.5 years discern and find a strategy, a path, and a plan to help their families find a whole new life in eastern Washington and northern Idaho. If I could be of service to you in that, I would love to. Please reach out. DrTomCurran.com.
Hey, welcome back to the program. Father Nagel is going to lead us with a scripture reading and a prayer.
Given the topic I think we're going to be dealing with, I'd like to begin with Hebrews 12:1-2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us rid ourselves of every burden and sin that clings to us, and persevere in running the race that lies before us, while keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the leader and perfecter of faith. Lord, we do ask your blessings upon us today as we continue the journey of Advent with so many others who have been on the same journey with us and before us. And so we ask your blessings and their intercession as we, again, seek to do your will at this hour. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father Nagel. Hey, it's great to be with you both, fathers. Yeah,
been a while.
It's becoming more of a rarer activity. So yeah. This is not part of your Advent penance, is it,
Father? No, this is one of my Advent blessings.
Nice. This is part of your rejoicing.
I'm rejoicing.
Gaudete
yes.
Monday.
Gaudete Monday. This I feel like it too.
Nice. I love it. Well, let's just get it. Let's get it clear, Father Lewis. I know he's going to be triggered until we can get it clear. Talk about, please, pink versus purple candles, and what was the meaning of yesterday, that third Sunday of Advent?
Yeah, the pink, or and more correct parlance, rose candle. Yeah, but yeah, it's kind of marking, you know, similar to Laetare Sunday in Lent, marking kind of the halfway point through a season of with a heightened focus on penance. So it's kind of I tell the kids, you know, it's kind of a mix between purple and white, the purple of Advent and the white of Christmas, and you kind of mix them together and you actually get light purple, but or pink, we'll just call it that.
So rose, come
or
on.
Or rose. And so it's showing that, you know, there's still an atmosphere of penance, but, you know, we can see light at the end of the tunnel, and so we can start to rejoice that the journey is halfway concluded. And anyway, so that, you know, there's that, and then the kids kind of glom onto that, and our scripture readings are all rejoice, you know, in the Lord. And I say it again, rejoice. I think that's the second reading this year for the Gaudete Sunday from Philippians. So the theme of rejoicing, you know, is in the scriptures and the antiphons and so on for the Mass. So just a theme of joy from start to finish this weekend.
I think, well, you want to add anything to that?
Well, I do usually try to make some explanation wherever I'm doing catechesis, whether it's in the RCIA or school mass or whatever it is, that because people see the rose candle in their Advent wreath, they don't really understand the background oftentimes, and they realize that there's a Catholic liturgical element there. But I do think it's worthwhile saying, okay, so on Gaudete Sunday, this is supposed to be a kind of a halftime break from your spiritual regime, whatever that happens to be. And it's a challenge. Does it, or have you been living in the pink candle the whole Advent? Is this been one big rose journey, or is there some way in which you are preparing for Christmas and by again taking away or abstaining or things in which you're looking forward to that Christmas that will be a real change? So just a little, I think, a reminder saying that it's hard these days in our culture not to make every day of December and the last half of November, Christmas. But it's a good challenge.
So I think about, I'm going to use a 25-cent word, proleptic, that I think that the rose candle is proleptic. I think there's a, for me, there's a profound meaning to it, and it is related to the idea that typically rejoicing happens when the long-awaited one comes. Hey, you know, the guests have arrived, and so we rejoice. In the time leading up to the arrival, that's the time of waiting. That's the time of expectation. That's the time of watchfulness. And that's the time of getting your house in order, right? All the different Advent themes. But the church is saying in the middle of all of that, act right now with the reality that he has come. He hasn't come yet. He's coming in a week, you know, or a week and a half, whatever. But act now as if that reality is present, but in a hidden state. That's what prolepsis is, right? It's bringing out into the open what is real, but in a hidden state. And I think the church is challenging us to be profoundly confident, that hope is confidence. Hope is a kind of knowing, not a wondering and guessing, is it going to happen? But there's that rock solid confidence, that sense of things are dark and getting darker. Yes, that's happening. It's cold and getting colder. Yes, it's happening. But in the middle of all that, I prophetically take a stand and I rejoice in the middle of a time that's dark and getting darker, cold and getting colder. And I say, I rejoice because the Savior is not just that he's going to come and I'm going to kind of anticipate his coming with some joy and just say, okay, no, there's a way that he's already present in a hidden state. And I'm going to announce that to the world before his manifestation comes on Christmas. So I think that the rose candle jammed in the middle of Advent is a profound spiritual attitude that the church is asking of us.
Yeah.
What do you think of that, Father Lewis?
Well, I think your Gaudete Sunday was richer than either mine or Father Nagel's.
Well, I didn't make that up.
Right? I know.
I'm not making up this stuff. So
that sounds wonderful. Yeah.
Father Lewis,
that's absolutely true. Yeah.
Do you have a rose vestment that you like to wear, or do you stick with the purple?
I have rose. We have a set for the parish for the deacon and I, and then some parishioners, like I think 4 years ago, they gifted me with all kinds of things. They just, on their own initiative, took up a collection amongst themselves and gave me a Marian white vestment, a rose vestment for some reason, but it's very nice, and all kinds of other things. And I was kind of blown away by that. But anyway, so I got like my own personal one and a matching set for the parish.
Yeah, I do too. I think people, it strikes people, if it's a beautiful rose vestment, they don't see it very much. They don't know what's that about. So I do think it sparks learning opportunities, let's just say.
Yeah.
So how many feast days in the church's liturgical calendar would you be able to utilize a rose vestment like that?
I think just the two.
Just two.
Really? Those are the only two?
Yeah, Gaudete Sunday and Laetare Sunday. Yeah.
And so sometimes they, on a cost analysis, sometimes parishes says, you know, we're not going to get our money's worth out of this. It's going to be like $500 or $1,000 or something, and it's only twice. Father, you just go with the purple, and it's allowed, so let's just go with that. As opposed to liturgical sensibilities, I say, no, this is, break it out. It's a learning challenge.
Sorry.
I bought my own.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
Well, I'm all in for the, let's make it as liturgically, meaningful and expressive as possible. So I think that's a powerful thing. And I know it sounds crazy to say only $500 or only $1,000 when it's conveying a spiritual truth that is priceless, right? If you want to say it like that.
And spread it out over the years of your priesthood. What's the big deal?
Yeah. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. So this actually reminds me that this is a very different thing. Your chalices, that's a big deal. I remember in the seminary, it was one of those questions like, oh, what design are you going to have? Are you going to have a node? Is it going to be gold? Is it going to be plated silver? And so you have the humble social justice folks who are going to be like, I'm going to get some carved wood chalice for myself and these sorts of things. And a buddy of mine in the seminary, same year as me, he found out that there were some priests who had, when they died, they bequeathed their chalice to the diocese. And so the Archdiocese of Boston had like a safe full of old chalices. And so he went into that safe and with permission was able to pick his first chalice, his chalice, from a priest who had, you know, lived his life using it. And then he ended up choosing that one. And I had never heard of that. And I thought that was really powerful. Yeah. Like connecting your priesthood to another priest and the kind of the history and the diocese and the priesthood and all of that. I thought that was really powerful.
Yeah.
So what do you think about that? And then I want to hear about your chalices.
Yeah. I think it's not only powerful. I think it's practical because, I mean, the chalices are long enduring, right? You know, if they're made well, that's not like they're going to just rust and fall apart in a short time. But, you know, when that priest dies, you just put on a shelf somewhere. And, you know, I just, you know, so it's practical. One of our priests, he was our retired priest in residence at my previous parish, and he had since died. But while he was still alive, one of our seminarians, he and the two of them really bonded, and he wanted to give his chalice to him when it was his turn to be ordained. And so we, you know, had a nice dinner over this and all that. Well, sadly, that guy has since left the seminary. He's discerned himself out. So the chalice sits in the seminary here in Spokane. Waiting for another seminarian who would like to have it. It's a nice chalice with the kind of a Marian theme to it. Some, I think, like a blue gem, like a Brazil azul or something. I can't, there's a name for it, but not common in the United States. But anyway, so it is powerful. It's a handing on, a tradere of a tradition of one priest to the next and making continued sacred use of this long enduring vessel.
So you've heard of that idea.
Yeah, but not as common as, you know, as all that, just that one instance. Okay. Really. Yeah.
I have heard of it as well, and one of my priest friends made the same use of in his diocese of that. I don't know if it was a safe or whatever it was, but there was the reserved chalices, you know, from a deceased priest. And I'm trying to remember if Archdiocese of Seattle has something like that. I think there, at least when I was in seminary, there was something like that. It may not have been a whole vault full like Boston, you know, they probably had a lot more, but I do think it's a great idea because what's going to happen to your chalice? I mean, it's made to be, you know, the vessel for the consecration of the precious blood. So why not? It doesn't want to be on the bench. That chalice wants to get out back into the game. So I say, give it away.
I love that phrase. Well, I think there'd probably be something like, hey, I'm entrusting this chalice to you. Remember me every time you say mass, right? There might like some.
That
kind
might
of
be a good. Yeah, that
connection.
Might be a good. That might be a good little selling point, though. True. Yeah.
To find a really holy seminarian,
all right,
mystic level, and then entrust him with your chalice, so that he'll always remember you.
Yeah,
I've already got that seminary in mind. I tell this particular seminary, he's my retirement plan. Nice. So he'll get my chalice, and you better pray for me, darn it.
The problem is, what if he doesn't like your chalice? You know, they do have designs.
If he's really holy, he's going to offer it up and he'll take it.
Yeah.
It's a test of holiness.
Yeah. Well, it's interesting. How did you end up picking the design of your own chalice in particular?
Well, for mine, some of the guys went for like really ornate things and expensive things and so on. And my family couldn't really afford anything like that. Plus, I was just kind of terrified about, you know, dropping it if it were large and unwieldy. So I found a shape that I liked that would just be very, very simple. But the company that made it, they're very, I can't remember what the company was now, but they're very good at working back and forth with me on kind of custom tailoring specific aspects. So my chalice has just got a large cup on top, a node, and then a base. There's no engravings on it. And the cup and the lip over the cup is sterling silver. The body of the chalice is raw, untarnished brass as a reflection of my, you know, passion for trumpet and trumpet playing. And the node is a piece of petrified wood. And I picked that because, the connection to the wood of the cross kind of a thing.
Wow.
And then it was engraved on the bottom, just a little inscription that my parents put on there. So it's just those kind of three simple elements, but each one chosen specifically for a reason.
You know, I would say that you could do that in a homily.
Yeah.
Literally, you could catechize the parish, or they're seeing your chalice all the time. I never knew that. I've been participating at the celebration.
The truth comes out, Tom. The truth does come out.
Yeah. If with my arms folded, shaking my head, Father Lewis sees me in the back.
No, you're watching the NFL on your phone.
All right.
That's what the hooting and hollering is all in the back row.
Okay. But I think people would be really struck by that to hear the meaning, the personal meaning, the spiritual meaning, that connection that you have to that chalice, even knowing that.
Yeah. So I might do that. I did preach on it once, actually one of my very first masses, I think, when I settled in my first assignment. And because people were already asking even then. So I think I recall setting it on the altar, and it was, it's at the cathedral, so it's not within easy range of seeing from the people. But yeah, I just kind of reflected on that and preached on that a bit. But yeah, that's a good idea. I might do that again.
Nice. Father Nagel, when we come back, we're going to hear your story as well. Okay? Back in a minute.
Hi, this is Dr. Tom Curran, and you know me as the host of Sound Insight. I am also letting folks know that as a realtor licensed in the state of Washington and in Idaho, I love serving Catholic families and others who are discerning a move for yourselves. It's much more than buying or selling a home. It's discerning a whole new life. If that's something that you would find a help in, if I could be of service to you, please be in touch. You can find out more at drtomcurran.com. drtomcurran.com.
All right, Father Nagel. So today here we are on the program, and with Father Lewis and you, and this is Tom Curran. And in this Advent season, we ended up going from rose-colored vestments to talking about chalices and your own personal chalice. I've never heard the story of how you picked your chalice and all of that.
Well, mine's a very different story from Father Lewis. I actually did not get a personal chalice. Although, that being said, the priest that I had, my intern, at my seminary, halfway through, you were sent off to a parish for an internship. And I got to know that priest well, still a friend. And he did lend me a chalice that wasn't his, but he had somehow come into it. And I used that for my chapel in my house, in my residence. So that I do have that, and I still have that chalice. But I didn't have one that I was going to, again, that it was going to be mine, et cetera. So I'm just going to forego that. I'll just use whatever's in the parish. So I don't really have one, except I would say that whenever I went to a parish as a pastor, I would buy one for the parish that I liked. So I would choose out one that I would like to celebrate Mass with, but it would be the parishes, and I would leave that when I went along. And that being said, when I left Holy Family back in, I think it was 2021, one of the going away gifts was a chalice for me. So the parish bought a chalice, a beautiful silver chalice. So that's what I use now. So that's kind of my chalice story, which isn't quite so symbolic, but still, it was. I've enjoyed the chalice that the parish gave me.
Practical question: I was told that the node, and the node is just like, if you ever notice along the stem of the chalice, there's like a round ball, like a ball like thing. They call that a node. That was. Do you know the original reason for that?
No, I don't actually.
So, Father Nagel, do you know? This is a little liturgical jeopardy here.
Well, I know that, in the extraordinary form, as you grasp it, you don't have you have your fingers like this. So it aids in the grasping of the chalice.
Exactly. And you said like this because we can see you, but folks on the radio don't know what you're saying.
Well, your thumb and your first finger, forefinger, are you hold those together throughout part of the Mass. And so when you're lifting up the chalice or moving the chalice, you don't have as much grip, so to speak. And so that the node allows you to get a better grab.
Yeah. So, folks, if you've ever been to the Extraordinary Form or Latin Mass, and even there are some priests who will do that in the Novus Ordo too, is when they are grasping that once they touch the Eucharist, once they have consecrated the host, and now it's the presence of the Lord, they only will touch the host with their thumb and forefinger or their index finger. And so those two fingers, if you watch the priests, they'll keep those their finger and thumb together for the remainder of the celebration of the Eucharist until after they distribute communion and the fingers, they get them purified. And so when they're holding the chalice, yes, they've got to grip the chalice, and that node becomes a very practical tool, as you were saying, Father Nagel. So there you go.
Yeah.
So it's interesting, right?
Yeah. I figured that was the reason. I didn't know if there was like an additional reason on top of that, because it seems like the church frequently will come up with like a very practical solution to something and then attach a spiritual meaning to it later.
Right.
Anyway, so I wondered if there was a spiritual add-on to the practical.
Yeah.
Because I put the note on there just because I thought it looked good for the shape of the chalice. Mm-hmm. But that's how I hold my fingers at Mass. And you're right. I mean, it just makes it super easy to hold on, and I don't worry about dropping it. So I haven't thought of – I came up with that spiritual reason. It's the wood of the cross, but I didn't know if the note as such ever in history received that spiritual add-on.
That I don't know. Father Nagel, do you know anything about that?
I don't.
Yeah. Okay. Well, we started today's program with the scripture reading from Hebrews chapter 12, that there's a great cloud of witnesses that is encouraging us from heaven, the great saints, to run the race of faith. And first question, it struck me, Father Nagel, as you were reading it, it's a cloud of witnesses. And I have my own personal reflection on it, but do you know why they would, like, why would that phrase be used, a cloud of witnesses? Any ideas on that? I have one, but I mean...
well, I'd be curious to know what the original, language, what the word is, and maybe we just render it cloud because there's no better word in English to render it. But when I think of cloud, I think not just a cloud above, but like a fog. So the cloud has lowered and settled itself down. So we're just completely immersed in the holiness of the Holy Ones, to the point like we're like breathing in the cloud, and we're, you know, we're just saturated with the moisture of the cloud. And, you know, when we surrender ourselves to the will of God and discipleship of Jesus, we're letting him fill us with grace. It's like we're just immersed in that holiness, and this cloud of witnesses, you know, is testament to that.
Nice.
I guess I just kind of assumed that a cloud in a sort of analogy sort of way, and that flying creatures, a murmuration of starlings, for instance. Have you ever seen those big, these huge groups of, I think in a more negative way, gnats or bugs, you know, they're just cloud of those things all over you. But, you know, beautiful flocks of birds or angels, or again, that was my thought. These flying creatures that kind of just form this cloud of around you. So that somehow came into my mind.
Well, and that was, for me, the natural analogy. I was thinking, though, of the scriptural reference of the presence of God. When the presence of God descends, right, like in the Old Testament, you have the pillar of cloud by day, right? And so that idea of somehow the cloud is both a sign of God's presence and a means of literally protecting people from God's glory that would be so intense and so perfect that it would, you know, wipe out and bring about the demise of those who dared enter into the direct presence of God. So it was a sign of God's presence, yeah. That idea of the cloud. And so the saints are, you know, this dense, they're densely with God, and they are a manifestation of God's presence. And from heaven, right? So we all got a little piece of that answer. one of the spiritual ways that I've used that is when I go on an airplane, I realize that I get to go above the clouds, and I get to look out the plane window, and I get to see the extent of clouds. And I'm like, you know what? No one in the scriptures, no one even up to, 100 years ago, got to see this, what we experience, in a pretty routine way. And how striking that is, that we get to experience this like extension of clouds, mm-hmm. that are there. And I think about the number of saints, just how many, like this immense cloud of witnesses, and how wonderful and enormous that is.
Yeah.
It brings me a lot of comfort.
Yeah. I haven't really thought about that. The human experience of looking down on clouds is so recent, but you're right. We do kind of take it for granted, and going through the clouds and looking down on them. Yeah, I haven't thought about that.
Yeah, nor I.
Yeah, so with that said, the idea of this cloud of witnesses having contact with us, seeing us, engaging with us, on the day we're recording this, it's the Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe. And so that's a real wonderful and powerful expression of the idea that heaven is engaged with earth and God uses the saints, in this particular instance, the Blessed Mother, to be a conduit and a messenger and a source of communication of blessings to those of us who are here on earth. I'd love for the both of you to reflect on that, you know, whether it's Advent and the Blessed Mother and how she's a part of that theme for your own life, or even Our Lady of Guadalupe, just some sense of the way that that particular saint, that the greatest of saints, is part of this cloud of witnesses in your life.
Mm-hmm. I came across this morning, every morning I check the news and the Catholic news in particular, and I looked on the National Catholic Register and there was a headline, I didn't read it yet, but they have commentaries that meant for, you know, kind of spiritual enrichment. And the headline read something to the effect of celebrating Our Lady Guadalupe, the woman who brought the sun, S-U-N, to the earth. And it shows her image, like, you know, cloud in the, enshrouded in the sun, and she appeared on the earth. And of course, in English, we get the benefit of the kind of the play on words there, S-O-N and S-U-N. And so it was just a unique turn of phrase I hadn't seen before that I've been reflecting on through the course of this morning, that, you know, December is, you know, caps with the celebration of the birth of Christ and Christmas. But, you know, if you look at, well, January 1, so the very, you know, beginning of next month, Holy Family, Immaculate Conception, Our Lady of Guadalupe, like Mary is infused from start to finish throughout this month as well. So where the mother is, because she is mother, the son is close to hand. And, so the countless reasons to praise and thank and ask for the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary, but above all, you know, she is the mother of God, and she didn't have that dignity, she'd be a great saint still. This is why we hold her in such high regard. And anyway, so I was just reflecting on that. She's the mother of God. She brought the son to the earth.
You know, I was just thinking, Our Lady of Guadalupe, and my parishes do not have a significant Hispanic presence. It's not, you know, some of my brother priests, this is the biggest day of the year for their parish in terms of just work. I know that. I hear about that. I hear them complain about me not having to do that. So there's all that. But I do think that it's just this beautiful story in terms of Mary comes to this new world. She's like this explorer. She comes with these explorers. And I know we did that book upon the conquest of Mexico by the Spanish. I don't know, Father Lewis, you were part of this at that point.
Yeah.
And just the idea of this is just a horrible city. We have a tendency to always want to make the native peoples look good and honor their society, but there's just a place of death and human sacrifice here. And Mary coming into that and actually changing things. So I was thinking about that just in terms of her being the patroness of America and the idea of changing. And if things won't stay the same, but that doesn't mean they're not going to get better. And I was thinking about that personally for my own people in our archdiocese when we talk about this partnership in the gospel, where there's lots of changes going on, and try to recognize that Mary's, you know, part of this change. And so we may not want all of these changes. There can be strife and there can be difficulties, but Mary comes in the midst of those kind of conflicts and brings the sun, brings change that is positive. If we're going to grow, we're going to have to change. And so I think it's a great feast for us, including the idea of welcoming Hispanic Catholics into our, you know, American church in a different new way. And so I just see all sorts of connections there in terms of her introducing us and being the patroness of the Americas, not simply one particular country. And whether it's the Canadians, whether it's, you know, Americans, whether it's Latin America, South America. So I just saw a lot of connections there.
Well, you know, it's one of the things you brought up that book, and today's the feast day on the 12th is Our Lady of Guadalupe, is this idea of the spiritual battle, right? So the good and evil, right? We have the saints and angels on the one hand, But we all have we also have the demonic forces that are, let's call it, negatively inspiring such evil, like the human slaughter that was present at that time. And I have found this year that that has been an increased theme in my own prayer. And it wasn't that I sought it. It was as if it found me. And there's a book that is called Deliverance Prayers for Use by the Laity. Father Lewis is shaking his head. You're familiar with it. Yeah, there's actually a version for priests. It's a much thicker book. Didn't I get you that?
You did.
I did. I gave you that as a you use it regularly, is that right?
Yes.
All too the regularly, time, yeah. Right. You have it at your bedside. there are some really powerful prayers in here, and I've been recommending it on the program and praying some prayers from the book on the program to help people realize that Advent is a time of, if you're going to clean house in order to prepare for the coming of Christ, Christ comes as a Lord, as a victor, as a conqueror. And part of the work that we can do in cooperation is, in fact, you know, engaging in battle. Now, Cortez and his folks, they fought. I mean, that was crazy when reading in that book, like the odds that they faced and had they overcame, right? But thank God we don't have to do that today, but we still have a part to play in a spiritual battle. And I think raising the vision of the saints as this cloud of witnesses also gives us a sense of it's time to engage. You've got to engage because there's a spiritual battle.
Yeah.
Well,
what do you think of that, Father? Father Nagel.
Well, I was just thinking one of the readings for Guadalupe is Revelation 12, and the idea of the dragon sweeping his tail and taking, again, clouds of the battle. If you're thinking about spiritual battle, then there are clouds, both of the demonic forces, but also guardian angels with angels. I mean, there's this battle going on, and it's in the air in the sense of it's surrounding us. There's these huge numbers. There's more of them, good and bad, than there are of us. And we're the battlefield, but I do think that whole idea of cloud of witnesses, going back to my sort of natural analogy of these created creatures that are flying around us, swarming, whatever you want to say, protecting and tempting, that's an invisible reality that's part of us.
Yeah, I was with some parishioners last night. You know, kind of as a quick sidebar, you know, we were talking about, among other things, Monsignor James Shea book from Christendom to Apostolic Mission. He says, I got a bone to pick with Monsignor Shea because he kind of makes it sound like we're in Apostolic Mission right now. He says, we're still getting there, maybe. We're like in the new Dark Ages, the Dark Ages of the 21st century, where you can't even speak truth and people will blatantly speak lies and public figures will speak lies and get caught and no apologies because the ends justify the means in their minds and all this other stuff. You know, we don't know what is beauty anymore. We don't know what is good anymore. There's just an darkening of the mind, you know. So he called it, it's like the 21st century dark times, and maybe, you know, things will continue to get darker before, you know, like winter before they get better. So the spiritual battle, you know, is for the battle of our minds. That's in that Romans 12. We're doing a lot of 12s today. Hebrews 12, Revelation 12, Romans 12. You know, be empowered by the renewal of your minds. That's part of the spiritual battle.
Yeah. There was a great book, a couple of novels, Christian, not Catholic, but it really highlights this idea of angels and demons. It's called This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness. This was before your time, Father Lewis, okay? This was like in the 80s, maybe late 80s, maybe early 90s. But it was very inspiring because it was all about here these human beings are trying to live their lives of faith and the things that are happening to them. And then there's this whole other layer that is happening. And this whole other layer involves angels and demons swarming around these human actors who are just imagining that they're determining what's going on. And this author just like rips the cover off and says, you have no idea just how much your world is invested with this spiritual battle of angels and demons. Mm-hmm. So yeah, piercing the darkness and this, I think This Present Darkness is the first one. And then Piercing the Darkness is just sort of a, it's a follow on from it as well. So, yeah, I think that that's a very interesting thing to be thinking about.
Yeah.
So I have a bone to pick with that book. Cause we covered that book too.
Right. Yeah.
Do you remember the bone that I think Father Nagel and I both had to pick with that one? It was the one from Christendom to Apostolic Mission.
Yeah.
It was that they had like fundamentally gotten with great insight the idea that Christendom was ending, but the idea that therefore the answer is you go revert to apostolic mission, which is a missionary field that has yet to encounter the gospel of Christ. That's fundamentally not our situation. Mm-hmm. Fundamentally, we're in what C.S. Lewis identified as the post-Christian world, where people have heard the gospel, are familiar with Jesus and the church and Christianity, and have all these misconceptions or have moved beyond it. They have left the church. And so they're nuns and duns and former Catholics, inactive Catholics and Christians. And it's like, that's a vastly and fundamentally different task than announcing the gospel to people who have never heard it before, in my humble opinion.
Well, like C.S. Lewis said, it's a difference between trying to woo, you know, your fiance versus trying to win back your disgruntled divorcee.
Oh, wow.
I think he says that, use that image in Mere Christianity, and that's the difference. There's some sense of we're in a mission field, but it's trying to win back people that are disgruntled. They got a massive chip on their shoulder, who knows what, but just to say the name Jesus and they'll react, you know, in vitriolic, you know, anger sometimes. Yeah.
And I agree that, yes, Tom, that's a basic distinction, basic difference. I think we're kind of in new territory in the sense of, you're right, it's not like the first century church or the second century church. That was a society that had just as much, you know, it was brutal and all the negatives about it, but they hadn't heard of Christ before. And so I do think there are still, however, I'm wondering about this. There are so many people in that I've run into, they know nothing about Christianity, even the bad stuff. I wonder if we're moving to the extent where there's some at least who say, I don't even know what you're talking about. We've gone so far. We're so far from Christendom. They're not even fighting Christendom anymore. You're getting back into this. But I do agree with you. There's the water is tainted by the history and the experience of post-Christian life. So it's a really weird situation historically.
Great. You know, thank you for that. That's a subtle but important edit of what I shared. When I was on the Camino, one of the women that I ended up talking with for a time was a woman who was brought up in a home. Her mom died when she was very young, and her dad never introduced any faith or religion into their lives. And so she essentially grew up in California, went to college, lived her life, got married, and had no exposure to religious practice. She was aware at some kind of, you know, background level that, of course, there's this thing, church and people that believe in God. But she basically lived her life without any serious consideration or objection to faith in Christ. And I have to admit, that was one of the very first times in my life that I had talked to someone who's, you know, in her 50s and basically was like, tell me about this Jesus character. So I do think, yeah, that there is a sliver of the population, and maybe it's bigger than we realize, or I realize, that are actually in that position of hearing the gospel for the first time without a prejudice and taint.
I would say, yeah, I exactly. But I just to go on a little bit, what I just thought about. But maybe the big challenge is not necessarily, not always, the fact that they don't, you know, there's this background negativity about Christianity, but also the human person and families are changing. And how much of our preaching is about analogies, and not just analogies, but foreshadowings of family, marriage, these sorts of things. And societies, the family and marriage are disappearing, and this technological impositions are coming in. So I think just it's not just what we're the message, but it's also who we're talking to is changing. I think there's increasingly people don't have much of a context of a happy, normal family. Even to be able to say, mine's not it. I don't even know what I'm missing now. For like two generations, we haven't had a marriage in this. You can call it a family. All I'm saying is, I think the actual target audience is changing too.
That's fascinating. I want to actually explore that a little bit more with you, Father, as we're going forward in the program. We're up against a break. Back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. This is Tom Kern. I'm with Father Jeff Lewis and Father Kurt Nagel, and we're reflecting on Advent. Advent is about this theme of waiting for the coming of Christ. And Advent is not about us going towards Christmas. It's about Christ coming towards us. And I think that the theme that we were just talking about, which is the situation and circumstances of people today that, Father Nagel, you were just mentioning, that we're, in a certain sense, in a second generation of families that were not, let's say, what God had intended, right? A husband and a wife being a mother and a father with raising kids in an intact family. And we can even say in the last generation or so in a Judeo-Christian culture that these things have diminished and disintegrated to some degree or even in a meaningful degree so that a lot of folks don't even have some of the basics that are in place for the reception of a gospel message. Pick up on that point, Father Nagel. I want to hear a little bit more of what you what you're thinking about.
Well, just for example, lots of the negativity about evangelization, et cetera, it centers around reproduction and sexuality and sometimes marriage as well. And the church's answer is that sex has a meaning, but it's always, then you start to talk about, okay, marriage has a meaning and sex moves into that meaning. And marriage has a meaning because the family has a structure and these are given and objectively true. And so it makes sense in this system for the church's teaching of sexuality and reproduction, et cetera. But if the family doesn't exist and reproduction is not,
Father, when you say that the family doesn't exist,
well, it does. I'm exaggerating, but I'm saying if you don't really have an understanding of what you just described as here's what marriage is and here's what it's for to procreate and raise children and for the good of spouses, and there's going to be this handing down of this again. This is the environment in which children are meant to be reproduced and educated. And it's for their own good because, again, this whole structure of that everybody until the last 50 years thought was perfectly normal and nobody even questioned it. But I think there are plenty of people say, that's not my experience. And so your description of sexuality has no meaning to me because I don't get it. Because that it doesn't speak to institutions that I know of or that I've experienced.
Would that be kind of like a via negativa? Like, I see it portrayed in old movies. I'm yearning for something that I never experienced because I know the pain of the gap of not having a father in the home.
Amen.
Or having a brokenness that got disrupted the sense of security in my life or things like that.
And that's,
well, I wonder if what Father Nagel is partly getting is, you know, some of these folks, if you even use the word like I have experienced the sorrow and the brokenness of not having a father in the home, they may not even be able to communicate that.
Right.
Like, I don't know what broken is because I don't know what fixed is. And I don't know what a father is because there was no father there in the first place. And so we're even using terminology. They might have a sense that something is missing or something is not right. And maybe there's something ingrained in who we are naturally created by God that senses that something's off. But maybe that's the most they can vocalize because they don't have a point of reference to compare their situation with in another way that relates that race them even via negativa.
I would agree.
Is that kind of what you're
saying? Yeah, I think that's true. I think that's perfectly true. I also think what follows from this is the main missionary thrust and the main evangelists are going to be lay families, lay people in their families. Show them what it means. I think people are attracted to happy families, intact families. And people want to go over there and hang out. They want to have dinner with these people, because my home is nothing like that. And so again, if you really want to convert, it's not really a priest standing up there and talking about the Trinity necessarily. It's here's Mr. and Mrs. Smith. They have to be, they're married, and it's just, they seem to have it together in a way I haven't experienced before. So I just think there's a powerful possibility there of lay witnessing as the only way back.
Okay, that's fascinating, because Father John Ricardo was out here recently, and he gave a presentation, and he basically said what you said, which is the path to, let's say, renewal of faith and evangelization in this country will come through families and in homes. And I struggled with that. I was like, no, it's historically it's been priests and bishops and religious that have been the principal source of renewal and evangelization. And I don't have a lot of confidence in us people, honestly. But from that standpoint of saying, well, in a broken world that is the specific brokenness of ours,
right,
it really does involve families stepping up and saying, we will allow you to come close, and we will seek to invite you in to let wash over you a sense of flourishing that you maybe are longing for but can't even name. Something like that?
Yes, that's what I would say. And for the family to survive, you need networks of little groups of families. That every successful parish now or whatever, usually there's a core of interconnected families to support one another. And so that's what's attractive, because it's really hard to be a really good intact family by yourself completely. But I do think that idea of inviting people in to share in your family, it's a fire, there's a warmth. You're cold, come in closer and feel some of the warmth.
Well, I agree with that. The challenge I think that, or the fear I think that a lot of families have, and I know because they've told me, is, you know, we, on the one hand, we want to invite folks in to experience whatever goodness we have going on here. But then there's a fear, especially families with kids, that that person may dilute what we have going on here.
Or pollute.
Did they have more of a negative effect on us than we had a positive effect on them? And so out of fear, I don't know if they would vocalize like this, but I perceive it that out of fear, they don't want to step that far. They're ready to welcome you in when they've already got a kind of grasp. You've checked 90% of the boxes that we are looking for anyway, you know, whatever the number is. But so anyway, that's a challenge I think a lot of families may have. I think the invitation is a good one to encourage them to be inviting that way. And I think that would be their main hesitation.
And I agree. I think that's very real. And I always tell people when they're evangelizing at workplace or something, I think it's a very basic question. Who's going to convert whom here? In a sense of, I knew a parishioner who wanted to go off to one of the biggest Wall Street firms in the world. You'd know it if I spoke it, as a very high-level person. And he wanted to sit down and talk with me about this. And I said, okay, you're going to go in there thinking you're going to change this institution because you're a solid Catholic, maybe, but who's going to convert whom here? At least be aware of that. So I think sometimes prudential judgment is, yeah, you know what? It's important who my kids' friends are. And I'm going to watch over that. And not everybody is going to make the cut, so to speak. That's fine. But just to recognize that some part of it is that you have an attraction to other people, and not to be scared by the fact that some people might be attracted.
Yeah, so two quick things. One is I was in a men's household. After I left the seminary, I moved in with single young adult Catholic men, and there was some households for women as well at this parish in New Hampshire. And they had a rule. The rule was that when they interviewed like young men, single young adult men, to come in and like live in this community life, they had to make a basic distinction. Is this person principally healthy and has some brokenness, or principally broken and has some health? And so were they going to be needy and we're going to be a drain, or were they going to be healthy and being able to give? Now, it's not 100% one or the other, but what was the principal situation? And the rule was you needed three principally healthy people to be able to absorb one principally needy person. So it wasn't that, a needy person's there's no room for them. But if you have too many needy people, it's not going to allow for the reality of the household to function. Mm-hmm. And so I thought that was brilliant. So that was the first thing. Do you want to comment on that?
I was just thinking, like, that math is interesting because I asked Bishop Daly one time, you know, if the purpose of Catholic schools is to faith form our own and evangelize who are not yet our own, what's the ratio that he would identify as the golden ratio? And he said 3-for-1.
So oh, really?
75% Catholic, 25% non. So, like, and you just pulled that out. I'm like, huh, there must be something to that. Anyway, sorry.
That was the first one. But then the second one is, when we think about where are our kids becoming friends with their other kids, it used to be neighborhoods. Now it's schools. And so it's not parishes. It's really schools, unless the parish also provides the school. And like just for instance, our kids are at schools where, guess what? Almost all of the families are intact and are full of faith. And so it's not as if there's a ton of opportunity that they have to be hanging around with these other like family situations that are so common. And so we're up against a break. When we come back, Father Nagel, I'd like you to respond to that. Okay, we'll be back in a minute. Hey, welcome back to the program. So we're solving the world's problems today with in this Advent season. So we've got great insight here with Father Nagel and Father Lewis, and talking about how are we supposed to be the light of the world. Hey, it's St. Lucy on Saturday. Friday was the feast day, and we're supposed to be light in this time, and we're waiting for light to come. And so, okay, Father Nagel, you propose we're supposed to be evangelizing, and all of a sudden we have these family realities. And I just mentioned the idea of schools are a big deal. Please pick up on that.
Well, just maybe the bigger picture here to go deeper and explain one point. I do think there's the parents of Catholic kids today are very careful, I think, about where they go, who their friends are, except, and who the broken people allowed in, are they going to change you or are you going to change them? I do think at some point it is necessary and permissible to say, you know what, I don't know how this will be communicated or the details, but to say, no, you don't fit in here, but this is how you'd have to change to do it. I think there can be some, again, there's an attraction there and said, you know, what you're doing, your behavior is potentially harmful for my kids. And if you could change that, again, it's conversion. And there's different levels of, okay, do I let him in my house or do I just, you know, let him into the men's group? I mean, there's different levels, but I do think there's some ways that the attractive family can also be a challenge to others to change. Not only saying a good role model, but just saying, hey, if you want to be part of this community, this is what it is. We can't accept this behavior, but we love you and we'd love to have you, but we're looking out for our own kids too. I do think the school is a huge issue. I do think the 75-25%, I probably go more to 80-20, but that's nitpicking, but I do think that I see families from my schools enter into the church. I do see some of that, and it's not just, well, Bobby wants to be like the rest of the kids in class, because sometimes it's the whole family coming in. I'd love more, but I do see like every 2-3 families a year, whole families coming in. And so I think it can work that way. I think that's the dynamic that works.
Yeah, so much to say here, and we only have just a minute and a half left, so I'm going to let fathers give you final words, final thoughts about what we've been talking about today.
Well, I guess if families are listening to this, maybe what we're trying to offer is an invitation to discern more deeply, individually, as a couple, and as a family, how can you maybe take the next step forward? And using some of the ideas we presented today, to reach out to another family that maybe already have a kind of social association with, to guide them along. And then, as Father Nagel pointed out, like, you know, just always be aware of who's going to inspire conversion and whom, you know, which way is that going to go? But I hope that families or even just individuals listening in, you know, see all this as an invitation to discern more deeply. How can I respond to any of this and take a next step forward to try to bring people into the faith?
And I just simply say, you know, your family, just like your life's not just about you, your family's not just about your family. There's a power there that comes from love. And again, you're just the family just and the marriage is just a mirror of the Trinity, and love overflows. And just recognize there's a power there, and don't ignore it.
Beautiful. Well, fathers, thank you so much for being with me today. I really appreciate it. We are up against the end of our time. I really appreciate it. It went by very, very quickly. And I'm glad we got to our outline.
Yes.
We didn't even get to point one, folks. But that was a great conversation. Thank you so much. God bless.